Good evening and welcome to the service once more. It is a privilege to be able to minister to you through this technology. I hope it's not for too much longer, but we do thank the Lord that we can meet in this way. So we might start this evening's service with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for being able to meet in this way. We thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. I pray that your spirit might minister to our needs through the word tonight. We thank you for the hymns of faith, the lyrics penned by men and women of God many years ago. I pray that you might encourage your people this evening through the hymns that we sing. I pray that our worship of you, dear Lord, might be acceptable, that it might be a sweet savour before your throne, that as we praise you and rejoice in who you are and what you've done, and even tonight thinking about what you will do, I pray that you might stir our hearts. Help us to be looking for the return of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We might sing a hymn as we start, the hymn, Tell It to Jesus. Let's sing, Tell It to Jesus. We're going to move straight into our message this evening, and I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 for a verse to begin our thoughts. Our message this evening is titled, The Signs of His Coming. The Signs of His Coming. And we continue our study in the rapture, and we extend our vision beyond the rapture into the second coming of our Saviour this evening, asking ourselves the question, when will our Saviour return? The Bible does indeed tell us that no man can know the date of the Lord's return. No man knows the day nor the hour, but the Bible also teaches us that we can know the season of our Lord's return. And I believe that we are living in that season. We don't know the day, but we can see the signs of the return of our Saviour, revealed in the Scriptures and observable in the day in which we live, indeed pointing to the soon return of Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through to 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. I wonder this evening, are you living looking for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, our great God and Saviour? That's what this verse tells us to do. We are to be living with an expectation, a yearning, a hope within us that Jesus may come back at any moment for his bride. But the truth of the matter is, most Christians do not have that kind of hope in their hearts. Most Christians are rather apathetic to the return of the Saviour. Now, I'm speaking generally because I've had some lovely and encouraging discussions with many of our church who are delighted at the prospect of the Lord returning in glory. I'm not rebuking us, but I'm merely observing that the church today does not en masse delight in the return of Christ as the Scriptures exhort us to. And I think one of the reasons for the apathy is the fact that people have heard for so long that the Lord's coming back that people take it for granted. Oh yes, people believe that Jesus is coming, but they think it's an event in the distant future, some years and years, perhaps long after I'm dead and buried, maybe 1,000 years from now, Jesus will come back, but certainly not now. And others are just as absolutely convinced that there's nothing we can know about the coming of our Saviour. We can't know. The Bible says no man knows the hour, so how can we know? So there's no reason to think about it. There's no reason to worry about it, because we're told that we can't know. Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. There's nothing we can know about the Lord's return. He's going to sneak up on us. So you might not talk about it. You ought not talk about it. Now, well, let's think about that. Let's pray first. And I want us to think about those two reasons for apathy. But let's pray. Father, we ask that you might enable us as we open your word tonight. Help us to be people who are looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour, Christ Jesus. We pray that you would, through your word, speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus in Matthew 24 did indeed say, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." We can't know the date, that is true. And yet, there have been many sincere people who have set dates for the Lord's return. They have determined that on such and such a date, because of all this, this is the day when the Lord will come back. And they set a date, and I want to warn us against people who set dates because of the verse we've just read from Matthew. Jesus said, "No man knows the day nor the hour, and not even Jesus knows the day nor the hour," which is an incomprehensible thing for me to follow. He says, "But my Father knows." And as we get closer to the return of Christ, I believe there's going to be more people setting dates. Why? Because Satan loves date setters. Date setters discredit Bible prophecy. Because when someone stands up and says that Jesus is going to come back on such and such a time, such and such a day, people get their hopes focused on the date rather than the Saviour. They become obsessed with the date, and they talk about it, and they share it, and they encourage people, and they say, "Have you not seen all of these things? It's all lining up, and Jesus is going to come back." And as such, this great hype and enthusiasm becomes a great moment of flatness when that date comes and go and Jesus doesn't come back. And genuine believers grow very bitter and discouraged, embarrassed even, and think to themselves, "I'm never going to do that again." You know, Satan loves those who set dates in error, because what it does is discredits Bible prophecy. And it discourages God's people who are earnestly yearning for the return of Christ, who love his appearing. But then these erroneous, perhaps sincere, people though sincerely wrong, set dates. It's a bit like the old story, the boy who cried wolf. You know, there's a wolf coming, and then finally the people grow tired of hearing the cry and they don't respond. And when everyone ignores the cry, then the wolf comes. And it's a bit like that. Jesus is coming soon. We need to be aware. No one knows the day, but I believe we can know the season, because that verse which says no man knows the day nor the hour goes on to say, but in that day will be like the days of Noah. I can read you again. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There are signs in society around about us. Our day reflects the days of Noah. The Bible also tells us that Jesus will come as a thief in the night. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, please, with me this evening. And this is often the verse that people use to discourage talking about the return. They say, well, no, Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. We'll have a look at 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 1. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then suddenly destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The verse I want us to focus on, the fundamental point that I'm kind of leading to, is found in verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. This verse tells us that we are children of light. We are not in the darkness. The Lord won't come as a thief in the night for us. We won't be surprised, or ought not be surprised. Verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. We are called to watchfulness and sobriety because we know that Jesus is coming soon. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night, but not for brethren, not for believers, not for Christians. He's coming like a thief in the night for those that don't believe. He's a thief in the night for professing Christians who say they're saved but have never been born again. Never have they entered into a personal relationship with God. To them, the return of Christ will come as a thief in the night. But for Christians who read their Bibles, who are watchful and prayerful and sober, then we won't be overtaken by this return. We can see the day approaching. If we've been born again, we have the Holy Spirit within us, illuminating our minds to the truth, and we can see. Hebrews 10, verse 25, we've read this when in our study through Hebrews, a verse that you know well. God's people are called not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. What day? The day approaching is the day of judgment. The day of judgment. Folks, we can see something. We can recognize something relating to the season of the return of Christ. We can look around us and we don't have to be totally ignorant or totally clueless about when Jesus comes back. I'll give you this illustration. I think a believer who knows their Bible, who is watching and sober, is much like someone who's listening to a performance of Handel's Messiah. Great orchestral piece. But in doing so, they've got the musical score sitting on their lap. And as the music's played, they're following along in the score. And you might, you know, this piece of music goes for hours. And someone, after 2 hours of rising and falling and great crescendos and great, the person sitting next to the person with the score might say, oh, how long do you think there is left? And you can say, they might say, well, 5 minutes. And they say, what makes you think there's only 5 minutes left? This has been going on for hours. And how do you know? And you could point to the musical score and say, you see that final chorus? You see these notes? This is where we are. This is where we're going. Now, we don't have the complete score as Christians. We don't have all of the notes in God's piece of art, his workmanship. We don't know all of the details of his prophetic calendar, but we have many of the marks. And as such, we watch and observe current events, historical events, and we look through the lens of the scripture and we can see that we are living in the days of the Lord's return. We don't know the date, but we can know the season. We don't know the date, but we can know the season. So the question is, how soon? When is the Lord coming back, Pastor? I would suggest to you that we are standing on the threshold of the rapture of the church. He is at the door. He is waiting for the final instruction of his Father to go and get your bride. Now, I believe this for a number of reasons. And in the evening services when I preach, we will go through some of these reasons together. And I'm not sure how many more messages will come in this form. But the first sign that we're going to think about tonight is the sign of Israel. And I think that is the most compelling, the best argument for the nearness of the return of Christ is the reality that Israel is now a nation once more, dwelling in the land, speaking the language, waiting for the 70th week of Daniel. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 9. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail in explaining the 70 weeks of Daniel. I will try and find Daniel first. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Lamentations, Ezekiel. All right, Daniel chapter 9. And I believe this is one of the most significant reference points or signs for us today. Daniel 9 records for us a very important prophetic announcement through Daniel of the 70 weeks. You'll see it in Daniel 9, verse 24. And you can read through the context here, but we're going to jump in at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, there's a lot here, and I don't have the time. And our intent tonight is not to work our way through this prophecy point by point. What I will say is that this is a prophetic announcement given to Daniel relating to Israel, God's people. And it sets some time in motion. And we read in verse 24 of 70 weeks. You say 70 weeks, I don't know how many years 70 weeks would be. There's 52 weeks in a year, so it's about a year and a half. But the truth is, in Hebrew, a week does not necessarily mean a week of days. It means a group of seven. So a week may be a group of 7 days, like it is in our calendar. It might be a group of 7 months. It might be a group of 7 years. And history has proven these sevens revealed to Daniel in verse 24. 77s. Are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. History has revealed those to be weeks of years or groups of 7 years. And that's because we can follow the time frame from this prophecy and from the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem right through to when the Messiah would be cut off, and it gives us the time, 69 weeks, 483 years from the beginning of this period to the time of the cutting off the Messiah. That has been fulfilled. 69 of the 70 weeks are accounted for, but there is 1 week yet to be accounted for. The Lord describes this 70th week as the time of great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time referenced in verse 27, where we read of an individual, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That is the last of the 70 weeks of the prophecy of Daniel. And here in verse 27, we see the indication, the beginning of the tribulation period. And it commences here with a covenant confirmed. Perhaps it's an existing covenant that's been strengthened by an individual, or perhaps it's a new covenant established by a leader with the nation of Israel, with the many, for 7 years. We know that this individual who will strengthen the covenant with Israel in the last week is the Antichrist. He is the one who will come, the false Messiah, the false Christ, wanting to rule the world. He is the ruler of the revived Roman Empire to come, if you follow through the prophecies of Daniel and the kingdoms that were established from Nebuchadnezzar and the Medo-Persians and all the way through those images in Daniel's dreams. Like I said, we don't have time to go through all of that tonight. All I want to establish is that Israel as a nation is a sign of the hour. In order for the tribulation period prophesied to Daniel to commence, in order for the 70th week to begin, certain things needed to precede it. What do I mean? Could the Antichrist make or establish a covenant with the nation of Israel if Israel was not a nation and was scattered? Could the sacrifices and oblations cease unless, firstly, the temple and its worship is re-established? So there are some time markers, and this is the kind of thing that we're going to talk through tonight in relation to the nation of Israel, which are a sign for us of the hour. Because the tribulation won't start until these things are in place. And the rapture of the church will precede the beginning, or come before the beginning of the tribulation. So if we want to know when Christ is going to come back for his church, we can use the timing of the tribulation to help us. So let's have a think. Isaiah, if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. Here we have a prophecy regarding the regathering of the nation of Israel. You see, Israel had been scattered. Israel was scattered into exile in the days of Babylon, when they were there for 70 years and they were regathered into the land. But then in the year 70 AD, when the Romans, I think it was Emperor Titus, came through and destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem, the nation was scattered once more. Now, Israel 11, verse 11 and 12, speaks of a second gathering. Have a look in verse 11, Isaiah 11. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush, from Elam and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up for an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Isaiah 11, 11 and 12 prophesy of a second gathering, not just gathering those that were exiled in Babylon, but those exiled and dispersed throughout the four corners of the earth. Now, the first return was predicted by Jeremiah, and that took place 70 years after the captivity, and you can read about that in Jeremiah 29:10. And according to Ezra, that happened precisely as foretold. And we can turn to Jeremiah and have a look. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." And Daniel, who was one of the exiles held in captivity in Babylon and then in Persia, was one who was searching the scriptures, reading the prophet Isaiah, reading the prophecy, and that said, in 70 years captivity, then you're going to go back. And he reading that prompted him to be prayerful and seeking God and wisdom from God. So the first return was 70 years after the nation was dragged off by the Babylonians. But the second dispersal of the Jewish people took place in 70 AD where the Romans destroyed the temple and the city, and the people were scattered. Now, what we just read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, is a prophecy of the regathering of the people of Jerusalem, people of Israel, from the four corners of the earth. After 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, in exile and scattered as a people, living in cultures and amongst people that are not their own, this people, the Jewish people, and the culture that they have survived this exile and has been returned to the nation over the past 120 years or so, 1900s, 1910. Jews have immigrated back to the land of Israel from all over the world, from the north, the south, the east, the west, in literal fulfillment to what God prophesied would take place. Isaiah 43 verse 5 and 6 says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." And this took place. This is still taking place. The first sign in relation to Israel is that Israel is today. That there is a people group living in the region of Israel. You know how many people live in Israel now? The process began in about 1900. There were 40,000 Jews in Israel in 1900, 600,000 at the end of World War II, and today more than 9 million. I think the population of Israel is just over 9 million. Not sure how many of those are Jewish or practicing Jews, but the number is increasing, and unprecedented numbers of Jews are returning from all over the world. Ezekiel chapter 36, please turn. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22 down to 25. Ezekiel 36, 22. "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. For when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the heathen, and will gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." And I believe that is a prophecy that will take place prior, or in the very early parts of the time of the tribulation, where God will work cleansing his people in preparation to look upon their Messiah and receive the one whom they rejected. He will call them back for his name's sake. You know, the nation of Israel was re-established on May 14, 1948, clearly fulfilling many of the prophecies in the scriptures. Israel, the regathering of Israel, is a sign of the times. The restoration of Israel as a nation is a sign of the times. Just because the Jews move back into Israel doesn't mean that they are ready to make a covenant with a revived Roman leader. But they are a nation. They've been established as a state. Israel was never, over 1900 long years, never listed among the nations of the world. But in 1948, Israel became a nation. Once more, the tribulation period is dependent on that. The third observation. So we've got the regathering and then the re-establishment of the nation. But the third sign, the revival of the Hebrew language. And this is a miracle, a modern miracle of our day. Jews who were spread throughout all the world, living amongst people that spoke different languages, they adopted part of the languages of the people that they were mixed with. The Jews who settled in Europe began speaking Yiddish. The Jews who settled around the Mediterranean basin developed a hybrid language they called Ladino, and it was a mixture of Spanish and Hebrew. So the Jews, throughout the places that they went to, their language was compromised. But God promised in Zephaniah 3:9 that at the end times he would establish their language in Hebrew, or we're told in a pure language. In Zephaniah 3:9, "For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." You know, the people, the Jews in Israel, speak Hebrew. And it's as a result of the life's work of a man by the name of Eliezer ben Yehuda. He had a single-minded focus. He spent his life trying to revive and reconstruct the Hebrew language, a language not spoken for almost 2,000 years. And he was used in doing that. He had to reconstruct thousands of new words based on ancient Hebrew root words. And it's almost an impossible task, but he accomplished it. And today, biblical Hebrew is the official language of Israel. Remarkable. One of the greatest modern miracles, really, miracles in modern history. The language, they will have a language through which they can all call on the name of the Lord. Fourthly, the temple. There is going to be a need in the future for Israel to be offering sacrifice and oblation in the temple. In the time of the 70th week, the time of the tribulation, the Antichrist will make a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of that week he will cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease, which tells us that before the tribulation the temple must be rebuilt. Now, you say, well, it's not rebuilt yet. No. It doesn't mean that the temple needs to be rebuilt before the rapture. It means that sacrifice and oblation must be resumed before the midpoint of the tribulation in order for it to be ceased. So that may happen quickly in the beginning parts. Maybe it was part of the covenant strengthened between the revived Roman ruler and the many of Israel. I don't know how that will work, but what I will say is that the Jews are ready to build the temple. They have the furniture constructed. They have the foundation stone. They have everything they need except for the permission to build. And that may come as part of that covenant yet. So I don't know how that will happen, but one thing that is a sign before the tribulation, or at least the midpoint of the tribulation, is that the temple needs to be reconstructed in order for the sacrifices to be resumed, that they may be ceased. I hope you follow along. I hope that makes sense to you. But Israel now, for the first time in 2,000 years, is a nation living in Jerusalem and in Judea, and they have all of the things in place in order to re-establish their worship. Fifthly, I think we're up to Israel's allies. It's very obvious from our passage in Daniel that Israel will be aligned with Western allies, with a revived Roman Empire. The prince that's mentioned is the head of the revived Roman Empire, perhaps a European Confederacy of Nations. And they are the ones that establish the covenant. So the alliance looks like it's to be between Israel and Western allies. And that's precisely what we see today in our geopolitical landscape, the great nations. We see the Western nations in support of Israel, and we see other nations opposed to Israel. The Arab nations around about are determined to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the Israeli people, and to overthrow their place in the Middle East. That has been widely documented and presented quite plainly throughout the last 75 years or 72 years since the establishment of Israel. So they're allies. They will be allied with the West, as we see in Daniel 9. That's taking place now. Reading what takes place in Zechariah and the prophecies there. By the way, Zechariah is a prophecy of the time of the Lord's return and the time of the tribulation and the condition of Israel in the midst of that. And we'll turn there. I do hope tonight you can follow along. See if you can find Zechariah. That's your first challenge. See if you can find the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. And the point that I'd like to make here is that in the time of tribulation, I know God is the one who defends his people. God is the one who stands at the defense of his nation, and there will be a number of battles fought, battles lost, revolving around Israel. But we also see in the lead up to this time that Israel is a military power. They've only got 9 million people, right? That's not a lot of people, but still they are in the top 10 of world powers. Let's have a look at Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, that they, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. You see, everyone's gathered together against the Jews in Judah and against Jerusalem, yet God defends his people there. Now, they are a burdensome stone for all people. Those that fight against them will be cut in pieces. Verse 4, but in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes unto the house of Judah, will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Verse 6, and in that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So you see there that it's like they're made a consuming fire amongst the wood. You know, when you're stacking wood next to the fireplace, you don't stack it so close that it's consumed by the fire. And the illustration that the Lord is here giving here of Jerusalem is that the people who come against her will be burnt, they'll be destroyed because they align themselves, they try and overthrow. Like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So, look, God is the one who defends his people. He's the one who will give Jerusalem or give the Israelites the victory in the time of the tribulation against those nations that will come against her. But we know that today Israel is a mighty military power. Now, they don't have to be in order for the Lord to defend them. They could be fighting with, you know, sticks and stones and the Lord can give them the victory. But the reality is that they are a military power today. One of the final signs of Israel is seen in the reoccupation of the city of Jerusalem. And I don't believe that they have reoccupied and established themselves in Jerusalem just yet. Not to the degree that would be mentioned here in the passage. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 21. So you go to Luke chapter 21, and there are a couple of passages in our New Testament where Jesus spoke what we call the Olivet Discourse. And he gave some teaching here about what the signs of his coming would be. And we're going to spend some time in detail having a think about the passage here in Luke chapter 21 and also a passage over in Matthew 24 where Jesus gives some signs of the times, but I believe they are signs in relation to Israel and the tribulation, not so much signs for us before the rapture. But we'll talk in some detail about them in another message. But what Jesus does say in chapter 21 of Luke, he speaks there, I'll give you some context. There are a couple of things that he is prophetically speaking about, and one of those is the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place in 70 AD by the Romans when they destroy Jerusalem. And then he's speaking about the time before his return, and both of these themes interact. But Luke 21 verse 5, as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be one left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Now, he's talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And I believe the signs that he mentions here in the next passage, which we're not going to read out tonight, but in the next part are in relation to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But then in verse 20, we see this kind of continue on. So jump down to verse 20. And we shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the destruction thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, I think those verses are speaking of the judgment that came upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. I'm still studying these things out and trying to get my head around it. I will admit that. And I'm learning some things along the way. But we see here that the results of the destruction of the temple and of the city was that these people will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, when is that? Well, that's exactly what happened from 70 AD. Jerusalem fell when the Romans destroyed it. The Romans were followed by the Byzantines. Byzantines followed by the Arabs. Arabs by the Crusaders. Crusaded by the Turks. And it just keeps coming on. All right, followed by the British. The British by the Jordanians. The history of Jerusalem is difficult to follow in some ways. It is ruled by many. The Gentiles. Now, there is coming a time where the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, where Israel will have sovereignty over Jerusalem, and it will be a permanent and perpetual political control of Jerusalem, and the Lord will sit on David's throne and establish his kingdom. I believe that's when the time of Gentiles will end, because there is yet coming a Gentile ruler who will usurp authority over the people of Israel. In that 70th week, he will be the Antichrist, the false Messiah, the Gentile usurping authority over Jerusalem. So I believe that the time of the Gentiles will end then when Christ comes back and establishes his rule. But the people of Jerusalem, right, the Jewish soldiers that went in and took over certain parts of Jerusalem, and that took place in 1977, Jewish soldiers went into the Wailing Wall, weeping before the wall, and then the chief rabbi of the Israeli army, a man by the name of Rabbi Shlomo Goren, he came to the wall and blew the trumpet, blew the shofar, and he said, with his hands lifted up, "I proclaim to you the beginning of the Messianic Age." I give you that quote and that reference not because I think that the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled and that the Jews are now living in Jerusalem as God intends them to be, but just to give you the idea that the Jews are anticipating their Messiah. They are awaiting the one whom they've been waiting for. They're waiting for the one who will come and establish their kingdom. And they will be deceived. They will look to the Antichrist. They're not surprised by the Messiah, but they will be surprised by his identity. They will be deceived into accepting and falling into a covenant with the one who promises much, but then they will see their Saviour as he reveals himself unto them, and they will mourn. The time of the Gentiles will end when Christ sits on the throne. So let's just bring this to a conclusion. You've been very patient tonight. Well, I think you have. You might have turned me off. I probably wouldn't know. You can fast forward me if you need to. But you shouldn't. It's a terrible idea. The first sign that we've talked about tonight is the sign of Israel, which gives us some things that need to be in place before the tribulation. Now, Bible scholars throughout the ages have struggled with this. And a lot of misunderstanding about end times and Bible prophecy arises from the fact that people through the time of the 1700s, the 1800s, when there was a great reformation and a return to truth, Israel was not a nation. There was no hope in their minds for these promises, these prophecies about the regathering of God's people into a nation once more. There was no sight of that, no sign of that. And as such, people throughout the centuries have replaced, all right, this is where we get a lot of mistakes, replaced Israel with the church. And in doing so, create more and more problems. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. We are separate entities, separate people with a separate plan. So these people throughout the ages have wondered and looked in the scriptures and gone, how does this all work? How does this fit? And much like Daniel in Daniel 12, he heard these things. And his response after hearing, he said, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." The truth is that we can understand these things more now in the light of a nation of Israel. I believe there is an unveiling or a revealing of these things because now we can see that Israel is a nation once more, and it makes sense to us. this fresh understanding of end time prophecy. Not that it's a new doctrine, I'm not saying that for a moment, or that we've discovered something that people can't, but the reality of Israel in the land gives us perspective and fulfillment of the verses here, which many have stumbled over for years. It is within our recent history. Don't let Israel as a nation be a small thing in your mind. It is one of the great things in the prophetic calendar, which marks the coming of our Saviour. Coming for the church by way of the rapture, and coming in judgment upon the world and as the Messiah to his chosen people, Israel, through the time of the 70th week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the prophecies of your word, which point to a return of our Saviour quite soon. We see that Israel is a nation, that the prophecies of Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 36, and also in Jeremiah, we see these prophecies have come to fulfillment, that Israel is regathered. It is a nation, and it is in a place now to be dealt with as a nation. And I pray that we might be encouraged as we see these things. Help us to see the season, and help us to be watching and sober in the light of this revelation. We pray that you might bless us as your people, and that you might help us to be found in your service this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn this evening is There Will Be No Dark Valley. There'll Be No Dark Valley.